Well, let's turn again to the prophecy of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 3 of this prophecy. We've considered the opening two verses of the chapter, especially that prayer of the prophet there in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And what follows is a poetic section which underlines why believers should have confidence that God will not desert his church or any of his people, but see all things through to their appointed end. Now you know that Stephen Hawking, the world famous physicist, claims in his new book, The Grand Design, that given the existence of gravity, I quote, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. So we have self-creation out of nothing but gravity. It takes some swallowing. Design without a designer, creation without a creator, and nothing that isn't really nothing. And when we come back to the Word of God, we see a very different picture presented to us. We see a creation that belongs to God, with which he is still intimately concerned. And we see that God is the only one who has the answers to the mysteries and to the dangers of the existence that we presently enjoy. And Habakkuk is preoccupied with this. He's taken up with the subject of God. And he's looking back. And he's considering from what has already taken place in history up to his time. He's considering from that what can be learned about God. Now, the first thing that we have here in Habakkuk's consideration is what we might describe as the splendor of God. That God is so great and that God is so glorious as to be above all comparison. Infinitely exalted, transcendent, as we say, far above all others. And so Habakkuk looks back, and here are his words in verses 3 and 4, opening this poetic section. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. We notice in this connection, first of all, God's entrance. Habakkuk says God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now this won't mean anything to you unless you are familiar with the historical geography. And in fact, these words carry us back to the time of Moses in the wilderness. And these locations associated with the manifestation of God's glory as the deliverer of his people Israel. There are similar words in Deuteronomy. If you care to turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 33, you will find words very similar to these. Deuteronomy in chapter 33 and in verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. You see, it's looking back to that time in the wilderness when God appeared and he gave to Israel his law, and there were mighty displays of his great power, his glory, his majesty, his splendor. And we are reminded by this that whenever God comes in judgment on his enemies and to vindicate his people, it will always be on the basis of law. He gave them his law. We call it the moral law. It's definitive, it's absolute, it's comprehensive, it's universal, it's perpetual. And this law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the reason why there is so much activity to try to demonstrate that there is no God. Why does man want to be rid of God? That's a very important question. And a major part of the answer lies in this: that the existence of God places upon man fundamental moral restraints, constraints, and demands. When the Lord Jesus Christ was asked which was the great commandment of the law, you remember the answer that he gave. The second commandment that was like the first was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Many secularists would no doubt agree with that particular demand. But the problem for the secularist and the atheist and the men and women of this world is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ said, the great commandment, the first commandment, is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. This is the most important thing in life. And this is to be the most important thing in your life. And it's such a tremendous challenge to us. It cuts out all of our selfishness and our pride and our covetousness and a whole host of other sins that we could mention. What is your responsibility this morning? Your responsibility this morning is heart and soul and mind and strength to be given to God for his glory, for his service, for his name, to honor him, to praise him, to love him. And if you would have an example, there it is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it cost him to be faithful to God. It cost him everything. It cost him his life. He gave all rather than deny the demands of the law of God. And when Christ would bring forgiveness and life and salvation to sinners such as we, he would not do it without first satisfying the demands of this law of which we are speaking. And he died there upon the cross under the curse of the law to make peace by the blood of his cross, that the demands of God's law might be satisfied. You see, there is nothing arbitrary about God's dealing. All of God's dealings, however mysterious they might be, are perfectly just and righteous. Tyranny in this world arises from man-made morality, where men and women seek to impose upon others things which God himself has not required. Now, the Babylonians were like that. They were terrible and they were dreadful. And we read there in chapter 1 and verse 7 when we were looking at chapter 1. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. You see, theirs was a man-made morality. It ended up with people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace because they would not deny God to please man. And that was the sort of tyranny that the Babylonians would bring. But here Habakkuk brings us back to foundations. God is the Holy One, and his ways are just. He sets before us this glory of God. His glory, he says, covered the heavens, and his earth was full, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in light unsearchable, which no man can approach unto. His glory outshines everything that we know. And so necessarily his breaking into the affairs of men must be majestic. And so it was when he came to Sinai with his host of angels, when there were those mysterious and miraculous manifestations of the presence of God, the glory of God. We might think of the most glorious sunrise that we have ever witnessed, lightening up the horizon and gradually brightening the whole sky, illuminating every mountain and filling every valley. If we could multiply this 100 times, we would be somewhere near the glory of God as manifested to mortal men. If we could multiply this 1,000,000 times, we might then grasp a tiny fraction of the essential glory of God. I wonder this morning if you have any realization of the God with whom we have to do. I wonder if you have any realization of the glory of Jesus Christ with whom we have to do. The Apostle John in John 1 and 14 speaks about beholding his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle in chapter 1, he speaks of being eyewitnesses of his majesty. He was there with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearance was altogether altered. And he was shining and glorious and bright before them. And so the Apostle John in his first epistle there, 1 John chapter 1, he opens it with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. They saw this glory of Christ, and this glory of Christ transformed their own souls. And every believer has some participation in some measure in this. For by seeing him, our inner being is transformed. And we believe that at the last we shall be changed from glory into glory by that coming of the Lord. Habakkuk looks to the hand of God. He would have us to observe that God had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Sounds a rather strange picture. But as the shafts of light from the rising sun reach up into the sky, witnessing to the inconceivable powerhouse of the golden orb that lies hidden, as it were, beneath the horizon, so from the hand of God, the prophet says, emerge the tokens of his irresistible power. Without going into detail about it this morning, at least we see that there is presented to us here a picture of this invincible power of God. True in providence and throughout all time. And so the prophet is brought to this second consideration, the strength of God. He's facing dire times, you remember. His heart is filled with perplexity with respect to what is to take place. This Babylonian invasion. In verse 16 he speaks about, he says, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, a rottenness entered into my bones. Now when we are thrust into such a trembling at whatever the circumstance might be, we need to be assured surely of the strength of God. We have a similar celebration of God's strength in judgment and salvation in Psalm 18. And there the psalmist takes comfort in the fact that God is the Almighty God. He's the omnipotent God. He's got the power that we do not. I could start from the beginning, but if we just pick up there from verse 6, our quotation will be a little shorter. But in Psalm 18 and verse 6, he says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wrath. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. The poetry points us to the fact that whatever we might imagine of strength in this universe, let us make no mistake, God is stronger. And so there is a similar invincibility evident in Habakkuk's poetic recollection of former divine intervention. What lessons can thus be learned? Well, surely that God acts in this world. He comes in history as well as at the end of the world. He is not a God remote and at a distance, but he is a God at hand, ready to help those who call upon him. What does he say? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will hear thee. And God will put forth his power in the interests of those who rest upon him. In this particular section, the providential judgments of God are personified almost as a shield bearer going before some great ruler or champion. You remember how when Goliath came out against the armies of Israel, his shield bearer went before him. Well, says the prophet here in verse 5, before him, that is before God, went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Did not the Egyptians learn to their cost that God was not short of deadly harbingers of total destruction to send against the rebellious? And so things seemingly immovable melt at the outgoing of God, the Almighty God. He is irresistible as an heroic warrior. God takes his stand and surveys the field of battle, and to what effect? Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. As the warrior would stand, as it were, to take stock with respect to the power of the enemy and how he will engage them, so God takes his stand, and with mighty displays of his power, the earth reeled, the nations trembled, the mountains crumbled to dust, the hills sank and vanished. Who, we might ask, can stand? Mighty enemies were scattered, though the Ethiopians and Midianites were formidable foes. Their every bastion was as a tent in a hurricane. So the prophet declares, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And so he would bring us to the consideration of the strength of God, the power of God, what he is able to do to help us, how he can come to our assistance and answer to our every need. Perhaps as we look at the circumstances of our own day, we often feel dismayed by what is going on in the world, by what is taking place in our own nation. And then we have our own personal upheavals to contend with. And how shall the work of the Lord go forward in the midst of all of this? And our eyes are directed once again to the almighty power of God. Now you know that in those ancient times the omnipotence of God was seen in astonishing miracles. It was made known that God has power to do the impossible. Verse 8 here seems to refer to the crossings of the Red Sea, first of all, and then of the Jordan rivers. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Did God have to do with water? No, surely these things were the manifestations of his power in dealing with his purposes with men. What about that other occasion of the sun standing still in the heavens? In verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. We have a historical record of that in the book of Joshua, in chapter 10. And verse 13. And we read there, and the sun stood still and the moon stared until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. I remember when I was a young man, it was maintained that computer modeling had shown that the astronomical chronology was a day and some hours more than they should be. And it was thought that science had demonstrated the fact that this event had taken place, and the other one is in the case of Isaiah and the sun on the dial or steps of Ahaz that also involved chronology. But I think we accept that miracles are inexplicable. We're not told how these things were effected. We're not told what effect they had on the universe. We're merely told that God, the Almighty God, did these great things. And it's interesting that those who claim these days to perform miracles do not think of replicating such stupendous things as these today. But only God can do them. He has the power for the impossible. With men, as the Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Great manifestations of the power of God. And yet we may say that the believer has within them even greater evidence than these displays of God's omnipotence. Because the person who has been born again has been inwardly transformed. Have you been born again? Has God the Holy Spirit given you a new heart? Do you really know what the preacher is referring to here? This inward transformation. Paul describes it in those terms, I live, yet nevertheless not I, Christ lives in me. The persecutor had become a preacher of the very faith that he had persecuted. Such was the almighty power of God working in his soul. If you're a true believer, you know this power in God's work of sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit gives you strength for inward renewal, for the mortification of sin, for progress in holiness. You look at your life now, you see what it is, with all of your failings and sins, yes, but you compare it with the life that once you lived before you were converted. And you say, how amazing. What transformation. I could never have done this. No power on earth could ever have brought about this. To what is it to be attributed? And we have the answer here before us. The strength of God. When he who wrought these mighty displays of his invincible power works through that still, small voice in the soul of a man or woman or boy or girl, and see us follow me. Follow me. I think there's one of the political groups in our parliament that is called the No Turning Back group. Well, that's surely appropriate for Christian people. We have followed Christ and we have no intention of turning back. Now this brings us to this consideration. What was all of this about? These mighty displays of power, this kind of turning of the world upside down. What's it all for? What's it all about? And you see there in the 13th verse that Habakkuk makes it plain. It's about the salvation of God. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. These displays of omnipotence against the enemy were in order to the salvation of God's people. Here the great purpose, the eternal purpose of God is declared. This is what he is about from the beginning to the end. It's all to do with salvation. There's no more important subject this morning than this matter of salvation. And we must ask ourselves how it is with our souls this morning. Do you know the salvation of God? But in simple terms, have you been saved? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? Do you know him and the power of his resurrection? You notice I'm not asking you, do you go to church? That's an entirely different question. I'm asking you, are you saved? Is it not a great subtlety of the devil still today, preoccupying people with miracles or supposed miracles? As though this is the most important thing. It's not the most important thing. It never was the most important thing. The most important thing is the salvation of God. Is the answer to the question, are you saved? You remember those folk that came out of Egypt with Moses. Paul says they passed through the sea. They were involved right at the very heart of this miracle. But how was it with that adult generation? Most of them, as you know, fell in the wilderness under the judgment of God because they were not saved. They were in the midst of the miracle, but they did not understand the miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ said that on one occasion, didn't he? You follow me not because ye saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They were there. They participated. They ate the very bread that Christ had created before. But their souls were nothing benefited. For they did not know Christ, the living bread who came down from heaven to nourish their soul. Now let's not be distracted by great miracles of the past. For the important issue with respect to the power of God, this omnipotence of God, is do you have personal experience of it in your soul? Is it a matter of daily experience to you? that God, the Almighty God, is working in you. And that's why you have repentance of sin. That's why you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you have a purpose to persevere. This is the issue. The salvation of God. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says the Lord. For God's great purpose is the salvation of his people. And the world, the flesh, and the devil must yield to his omnipotence. Even death, the king of terrors, must yield to Jesus Christ. For he has risen again. And there is one greater than even death itself on this field of battle. I was dead, he said, and I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. Now this salvation is complete, and this salvation is worthy of God. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, says the prophet. And God's people are chosen. Chosen indeed before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ Jesus. Predestinated to life eternal, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. They are called. Called by Christ. With this almighty power. Brought into the soul by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between what we call the general call of the gospel. That goes out to everyone. For whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. But I'm speaking of that call, that effectual call, which comes in the power of God into the soul of sinners and produces change. Do you know what I'm talking about in connection with this effectual call? It's not the word of the preacher that matters to you, but the word of the Christ who has sent the preacher to expound this word of God. And the soul hears Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking. Speaking to your soul about your needs. The need to come. The need to follow. The need to persevere. And those who do, as you know, are cleared at God's judgment throne. There is that precious imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who believe, that they might be justified. That these demands of the law might be satisfied with respect to that particular individual in their relationship to God. And so believers are cleansed, they are comforted, they are cared for, they are kept. We could go on with the manifestations of the power of God in the life of the believer. You are kept, says the apostle Peter, through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. The salvation of God is through his anointed. You know that Moses, Joshua, David, and others were God's anointed leaders of the people, foreshadowing the Messiah. What holy indignation was in the Savior. What power in him to bind the strong man. But who would guess his strategy to save his own from what we are reading here in the prophecy of Habakkuk. These great displays of the power of God. Yes, Christ could do that. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He stilled the storm and so on. He had this omnipotent power. But who would guess his strategy to save his own if it had not been revealed to us in the scriptures by the Spirit of prophecy? He would give himself. Emmanuel would die. What sacred mystery beyond our comprehension. Prophet Isaiah puts it, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Through this substitution of Jesus Christ in my place instead, dying upon the accursed tree, his righteousness imputed to me, placed to my account. His appeasing of the wrath of God. His making peace by the blood of his cross. His rising again from the dead because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Through these things, we have a peace that passes understanding. Reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Oh yes. He saved. He saved magnificently. For what demonstration of his love was there when he gave himself for his own? That believers might join the Apostle Paul in saying, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He saved magnificently his omnipotence, love, and righteousness blended together to accomplish an incomprehensible redemption. Now some scientists make bold claims and think to have demonstrated, as Stephen Hawking puts it, I quote, it is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. I will not argue that point at the moment. I invite you to the grave side of your scientist mentor who is in his coffin. And I propose this to you. That all his science, all of his great achievements cannot help him now. For science has not the answer to this situation. For him, or for you, when it comes to you. Science has no answer in the cemetery concerning the King of Terror. It can tell you what will happen, physically speaking, to the corrupting body. But cannot reverse the situation. Here in the cemetery, only a God of incomprehensible power will do. A God who is able to raise the dead. None, says the psalmist in Psalm 49, none can by any means redeem his brother. You might have tried to do something about it if you could when your loved one died, but you know that you could not. This redemption is far, far more important than the issue of creation. No, we don't dismiss the issue of creation. and the importance of the truth of it, but it's the lesser part of the problem of man. Man who is mortal and must end his days in the grave. And redemption is far, far more important, and we know it is impossible. And just as we have our doubts about self-creation, we have our certain repudiation of self-redemption, which will always leave the grave undisturbed. Only the king could banish the king of terror. The king of the Jews, as it was written there upon his cross by way of mockery to a certain extent with Pilate, but also in a degree of superstitious wonder with respect to who this man really was. The king. Oh, change it. Change it. It needs to read, he said he was the king of the Jews. Oh no, says Pilate, what I have written, I have written. The king of the Jews. Emmanuel. The Almighty One. The Omnipotent One. The great performer of works such as these miracles that we're reading of here in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And there he is, enfleshed upon the cross. For there he must die, or all would perish forever in a lost eternity. And I ask you not this morning where you stand on the issue of the creation. I ask you this morning where you stand on the issue of redemption. I ask you not where you stand on the doctrine of redemption. I ask you with respect to your own soul. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? May God bless his word to our hearts.